Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Pergamum, message to the compromising church, relying on Christ to avoid compromise. Christian leaders like to think that they don't compromise their beliefs, but if their income is threatened, a lot of them fudge in this realm. In his book, The Religious Trojan Horse, Brandon House wrote that though most pro-family organizations claim to be Christian, most of the new religious right will not reflect biblical Christianity because they don't want to offend their Catholic, Mormon, Word of Faith, or New Apostolic Reformation donors. Well, that's a stumbling block for those in the pew. The Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church teach justification by faith plus works. And some Word of Faith leaders admit that they perform acts done by occultists, and some New Apostolic Reformation leaders hold to extra-biblical revelation, or revelation from God outside of the Bible. So if Christian leaders do not reflect biblical Christianity to get donations from such groups, those in the pew are led by example to tolerate or to adopt error. So we ask, if livelihood pressures greatly lure Christian leaders to compromise their biblical stands in the face of significant theological error, how can they and how can the rest of us stay biblically true to the Lord? It's a good question. The passage that we have in front of us is Christ's message to the church at Pergamos. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, that you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So you also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he who receives it. Okay, this passage is obviously written in very figurative language. John was a prisoner of Rome at the time, and he had to get this information out to the Christian church so that the Christian church would understand it, but so that the Romans wouldn't understand it, lest they would confiscate it. And a lot of this information is figurative that Christians can figure out if they use Scripture. And some of it is figurative just because of what Christians would do, but we're going to see that when you get through the figurative stuff and you make it plain, it's very, very potent. In line with past lessons in this series, the Revelation 2, 12 to 17 message to the church at Pergamum was to the compromising church, about 300 to 800. This is according to Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come. And Revelation 2:12 exposes its need regarding pressures to compromise its beliefs out of livelihood concerns. Christ said that he had the sharp two-edged sword. And there's only one other passage in all of Scripture that talks about that. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says the word of God is sharp and powerful, like a sword that divides between asunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it refers to Hebrews 4:12, that alone elsewhere in Scripture thus describes God's word. And the broad context of Hebrews 4:12 warns believers not to return to their past false religion. It does it in Hebrews 2:1 and Hebrews 6:1-6, in recalling how they had overcome the soft persecution pressure, first of all of public exposure for their Christian beliefs, with the resulting loss of possessions in Hebrews 10:32-34. They were thus to keep living by faith in God's livelihood supply, like Israel was to trust God in the wilderness. And that deals with Hebrews 3:7-4:10. So just to sum this up, church leaders at this time, 380 to 880, church leaders were being lured to return to past false religions or to their religious errors, or faced the soft, this is non-physical, persecution of public exposure and the resulting loss of possessions for remaining upright. Instead of compromising, they were to trust God for their material needs or face the convicting work of God's word. Now, what's going on here? In verse 13, Jesus described the specific trial pressure that Christian leaders of the era faced. Christ repeatedly mentioned how these believers dwelt in Satan's realm, or Satan's throne, where God's faithful martyr Antipas was. Now, Antipas is a combination of two words, anti plus patros, and it's abbreviated, which means against father. And this man, figuratively, who was against father, was previously slain. Well, Rome's emperors in the persecuted church era, that's the church at Smyrna that we covered last week, were titled Pater Patriae, or Father of the Fatherland. Incidentally, Adolf Hitler utilized this title. He called himself the Führer, Father of the Fatherland. There's nothing new, is there? So Antipas, cryptically, refers to the martyrs of the persecuted church era who had stood against emperor worship. So Jesus Christ expressed how this church era's leaders faced pressure to conform to satanically led Emperor Constantine's agenda ecumenically to unite his empire. Now let me just stop here. If you've been through church history, you've been told that, wait a minute, I thought Constantine became a Christian. That's what we've been taught. That's maybe what even we've taught. But if you look at history closely, that's not what happened at all. Surprising to many, Constantine was a lifelong pagan. Doctrine, Christian doctrine, meant absolutely nothing to him, only compromise, because his goal was to unite the empire. He wanted everybody to be on the same page with their beliefs. He almost didn't care what they believed. He just wanted to make sure they all believed the same thing, because he did not want a divided empire. A divided empire makes a weak empire. And as an emperor, he wanted it to be strong. Satan used him to free the church from hard persecution of the past era, that's the Church of Smyrna, only to place believers who were grateful for his liberation under his influence so that he could ecumenically unite them with paganism. So Christ honored this church for having held fast in its past suffering to his deity, that's what his name refers to, and in standing against emperor worship and in holding to his faith, that's salvation by faith in Christ. The church coming through the persecution when the government wasn't mixing up with it, but the government was persecuting it, the church remains firm for about 275 years. But look out when the church suddenly is befriended by the government. And this is a warning for all times. However, Jesus Christ critiqued Constantine's favored Catholic unbiblical hierarchy of the church for yielding to ecumenical compromise with paganism in shocking spiritual idolatry. Christ critiqued this church's leaders for holding the doctrine of Balaam, who, he was an Old Testament figure, as you remember, who for wages taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel to commit fornication and to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. Now, to clarify what's going on, Constantine made the strong, close-knit, unbiblically, hierarchically organized portion of the church that called itself Catholic, exempt from taxes that were put on the rich, but he did not thus favor the other sects. With this Catholic group favored, pagans entered into it, and paganism survived in the rites and the customs condoned or accepted and transformed by an often indulgent Catholic church. Now, what I'm quoting from here is Will Durant. I'm not quoting from an evangelical historian. Will Durant was a secular historian who wrote a great book, or a great series of books, The Story of Civilization. This comes out of volume 4, page 75, volume 3, page 657. I'm quoting from Dave Hunt on it, but I have no reason to doubt Dave Hunt. He's very, very careful in what he quotes. So according to a secular historian, paganism survived in the rites and the customs that were condoned, accepted, and transformed by an often indulgent Catholic church. Now, in particular, transubstantiation, or belief that the elements of the Lord's table are turned into Christ's real body, arose in this Catholic group. It had been actually trying to creep in for a long period of time, but it really came in with a vengeance at this particular time. Now, what's transubstantiation? The priest idolatrously, this is what spiritual fornication is, it's idolatry, worshiped the wine and bread as Christ himself. In fact, if you go to a mass, I've been at some masses where there have been funerals and so forth, you'll see the priest hold up the wafer like this, and then he gets down and he bows and he worships. He actually is worshiping the wafer as Christ. What's in the cup, he actually worships as Christ. And it's believed by the Roman Catholic Church that when he transforms it, it actually is the Lord, and so you need to worship it. That's actually, from what Jesus is calling, that's called fornication. That is actual spiritual fornication. That's idolatry, because all it is a wafer. All it is wine in the cup. That is not Jesus Christ. Now, before, this is after he worships the wine and the bread as himself, as Christ himself, before he eats things sacrificed to idols and lifting up his hands to offer the elements as Christ's real body and sacrifice to God, before he ingests them and feeds the consecrated bread, which is now called the host, to the layman. Now, at this point, we have to stop, because the Roman Catholic Church says, wait a minute, we're not offering this up to an idol. We're offering this up to God. I beg to differ. The Catholic Church teaches that the priest offers up Christ's body not to an idol, but to God in heaven. However, where an object like the consecrated bread, which is called the host, is believed to be God, a worshiper will base his concept of God, consciously or unconsciously, upon the image that is extolled as God, and so he will form an errant view of God. So the worshiper actually ends up eating the host under the idol of his own imagination. In fact, such idolatry can actually lead to worshiping demons, as Paul reports occurs with Gentile pagans in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. I'm going to pause just a little bit to look at that, because someone is saying, whoa, this is pretty heavy, Pastor. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes in verse 19, what do I say then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? The answer is, of course, nothing. But I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The tragedy is that a number of people in the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries have gone the mystical route. And when they look at that wafer, their imagination runs, just as it does in transcendental meditation. And before long, they can actually be worshiping a spirit that is behind the wafer, and they think that spirit is God. It isn't. Many times people actually go into demonism. So I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa, where the Africans often would have idols, and they would worship the idols in such a way that they would actually associate a demon presence with the idols. This became such a problem. American missionaries used to take idols home with them and show them as curio or as objects and so forth on the table. They don't do that anymore, because sometimes they have found that they actually have evil spirits associated with the idol. You bring it into a church and set up in a display, all sorts of problems begin to occur. So the missionaries, at least with SIM, learn not to bring idols home, not to buy idols, just to show people around, because you can get into problems this way. Now, the vast majority of people that are involved in transubstantiation, so full forth, probably, and I would venture to say, are not actually into spiritism this way, but it is something that can open the door to it. But it certainly is idolatry to worship something as Jesus Christ incarnate, and it's just bread and wine. Christ also critiqued that in the same manner, some of the church held to Neoplatonic views with their errant idolatry and unbiblical oppression of believers spawned by Plato's pagan theology. Jesus said that in the way that the Catholic group yielded to paganism, this church yielded to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the group we learned in our sermon on the Apostolic Church error-prompted Platonism. To explain, Bishop Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, tried to construct a Christian philosophy out of Platonic materials. I quote B.B. Warfield there, Calvin and Augustine. B.B. Warfield is held up as a huge scholar by Calvinistic theologians, so I'm going ahead and quoting him. According to this Calvinistic theologian, he tried to construct a Christian philosophy out of Platonic materials. He actually admits that. However, Plato held that there were two worlds of reality, a lower, imperfect one witnessed by the senses, and an upper world of being with perfect knowledge beyond man's senses. That left Augustine identifying Plato's higher good as the Christian God, and that yields idolatrous pantheism where man is only an extension of God. He then taught that since man is just an extension of God, salvation and faith was not authored by man, it was authored by God. So he actually made the statement, the faith by which we are saved is the faith that comes from God. And that's where the idea of justification faith comes from God, and that you don't author your own faith to believe in the gospel. It actually starts with Platonism. So, akin to the Catholic group, Augustine influenced others to idolatry in holding to pantheism that God is everything, and unbiblical hierarchical conquering of the people. In Platonism, you have to see our apostolic church sermon 2 weeks ago, by denying free will. And you know what? That problem has continued and continued and continued, and it doesn't get solved until our era in the Laodicean church. It's amazing how, when you look at church history, these little bits and pieces of leaven get stuck into theology, and they just go and go and go, and then they occasionally bloom. Well, Jesus called the errant leaders of the Pergamon church to repent or face Scripture's critique. Jesus said in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2, repent or else I will come unto you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I'm going to critique them with the word of God directly. It's interesting, especially when Augustine came up with this view, he immediately got a reaction from a lot of theologians who said, wait a minute, you're removing human responsibility of faith. Believe we are responsible to believe in God. And so the battle was on right then, but there was an immediate reaction to it. Well, Jesus Christ then offered to provide for the incomes of pastors who stood against this compromise. Jesus offered hidden manna to local pastors in the powerful, close-knit, government-favored Catholic hierarchy that would publicly expose and expel them for standing against its compromise with paganism. See, a pastor is in a difficult situation. The favored group is the Catholic group, but the Catholic group has a hierarchy. And if he dares to say, wait a minute, you're going down the wrong road, they say, well, if you are going to say that, you're fired. You're out. And if you're out, you don't have income. And not only do you not have income, you're exposed to the heavy taxation of Constantine. So there's tremendous pressure on the pastors at this particular time to go ahead and conform to the Catholic hierarchy. Otherwise, they're going to lose their livelihoods. So Jesus Christ addresses this. He offered hidden manna to these pastors who were under this particular pressure. Now, the manna in the Old Testament was God's livelihood supply for Israel in the wilderness. And as Christ offered a hidden manna, he offered a secret livelihood supply for pastors who faced the price for avoiding compromise. Sure, they would lose their job and they would be out in the wilderness, but God had already taken care of his people in the wilderness before. So in the wilderness of not having a job, the Lord would provide for their income. So they were supposed to trust the Lord. It's interesting, there have been times in my life when I've had to take stands that I thought I might lose my job even as a pastor, and I've had to do the same thing. Okay, Lord, here we go, and make the decision. Christ also offered a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the overcoming recipient. Now, Greek writers Plutarch, in his Life of Pericles 64, and Pliny, letter 611, reported how upon returning to their hometowns, winners in the Olympic Games were given white stones, all right, with their names engraved on them to signify that they would get livelihood support for life from state funds. Thus, if uncompromising pastors lost their jobs and faced stiff taxes from the state for not belonging to the favored Catholic group, God would secretly and for life provide for their financial needs. Now, there's an overcomer. The key overcomer in this era was Athanasius. He stood against the Arian heresy that Christ was a created being when the rest of the Catholic Church was going with it. And so he was banished 5 times. He was banished by Constantine, and then there were leaders after him that kept banishing him and bringing him out of banishment, banishing him and bringing him out of banishment. And he finally ended up coming out of banishment before he died. But he was fired a bunch of times, you know. And he was a short little guy. He was the bishop down in Alexandria, but he stood his ground. He was known as being hard-headed. But he stood his ground, and he refused to give in. He was honored in the end, and the church today holds his biblical stands on Christ's eternality and the Trinity. Because in the latter Nicene Council, he was the one that also brought up, he was concerned about the eternality, not only of Jesus, but of the Holy Spirit, because he didn't want the Arian heresy to get a hold of the Holy Spirit. So he brought in and he emphasized the Trinity. So we have in large measure to thank Athanasius because he held to the eternality of Jesus Christ. Now there's a cult today known as the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that there was a time when the Son was not, which is actually the old Arian heresy. But thanks to Athanasius, the church eventually switched away from the Arian heresy and came back to believing in the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ and also to the Trinity. So Christ called believers, especially church leaders, to hold uncompromisingly to biblical truth, regardless how their fame and their livelihoods were threatened for doing so, trusting in God to meet their needs as his reward. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. May we not compromise our stands on the truth, though it costs us our reputations or our livelihoods. And may we do so by trusting Christ to meet our needs. You see, if every minister in that Catholic group had stood against the error, then that Catholic group would have had no choice but to give in to them. But they didn't. The majority of them went with it because of the pressure of livelihood. And we've been eating the fruits ever since. Now, in conclusion, a sermon like this, we need to explain as follows what we do to avoid the errors of the Pergamum Church. In regard to transubstantiation, we constantly teach that the elements of the Lord's table are always mere juice and crackers. Have you ever wondered why I keep talking about that? We talk about transubstantiation, talk about consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran version of it. Well, I always say that the crackers are just crackers, the juice is just juice, because we are trying to keep stand against this error of transubstantiation, which actually is involved in, from God's perspective, of eating food offered to idols. Then in regard to Augustine's Neoplatonic errors, we hold that God is not creation itself as in Platonic pantheism, but that he's distinct from it, that he is a transcendent God. Otherwise, we're going to end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. If you say that everything around you is God, you end up worshiping the creation itself as God. That's idolatry. We also hold that man, being distinct from God, authors his own faith of his own free will and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. In Luke chapter 7, 48 to 50, Jesus talked to a woman. She was a sinful woman who had come and who had anointed Jesus' feet and so forth. And he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And the saving there didn't have to do with being saved as far as overcoming or Jesus healing her of a disease. He's talking about the salvation of her soul. Your faith has saved you. That's led to salvation. And that's something that we prize. Number 3, in regard to the Arian heresy, we hold that Jesus Christ is eternal God, creator of all that was created. John 1:3 says, all things that were made by him and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus couldn't have been made. He's the eternal God. In regards to the Trinity, we, like Athanasius, hold that God is one with respect to divine essence. As Ephesians 6:5 says, we have one Lord. But he's three with respect to persons. In Matthew 3, in Jesus' baptism, you have the Father's voice up in heaven, you have the dove in between the heaven and the earth, and you have the Son of Man coming up out of the water. Matthew 28:19, we're supposed to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 talks about may the peace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you. All of these are references to the three persons. that reside in the Godhead. In regards to church hierarchies, we oppose them. I don't serve a hierarchy. There's no bishop. There's no district supervisor. This is an independent church. And I'm accountable to the church. I'm accountable to Jesus Christ in accordance with the bylaws. And what we teach is that leaders should lead by power, but not by the power of a hierarchy, but the power of being humble examples. Because this is taught in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and then verse 5. In verse 3 it says, not lording over the flock, but proving to be examples to the flock. So that's what we seek. I constantly teach this, and we constantly remind one another on the board, the deacons, me and me, the deacons, our job is to lead by the potency and the power of an example. So may we, if we want to see the congregation go in a direction, we need to example that and then let the people of God follow. So that's how we avoid hierarchies. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, and may we trust in him alone for our livelihood so that we can avoid compromise. And I say this specifically as a pastor because my income, I'm the only paid staff member around here, so my income is dependent upon what I get from the congregation, but I have to avoid compromise even if the congregation doesn't like the stand that I take. And so I've gotten to the point where I've made that commitment. I serve Jesus Christ. I want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If I keep the job as a result, fine. If I lose the job as a result, fine. Either way, we're going to go with Jesus Christ and with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage in the Word of God that tells us about the early beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church. And our heart sinks when we realize that there were so many ministers who gave in to the pressure, gave in to the lure of the security of their livelihood, and so they fudged on doctrines, and it's hurt the church ever since. And we see once again the tremendous need to remain true and to remain upright to the Word of God, and let income fall where it may. May we hold firmly to a commitment to the truth of the Word of God, that we might be true to you and also represent and present the truth to the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.